Well, first of all, I want to say, yay, Phil and Betty are back from their three-week journey. We sure missed them. And I'm glad that they're back, and we're glad that you are tuning in now to the online service from the website. What a joy. We continue with the Holy Spirit School, and I want to focus on life in the Spirit this week. I think that we all know that we should and want to welcome the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. I think we all want a welcoming in our life because He is there standing at the door knocking. Anyhow, my whole point is this. If you want the power of God at work on your behalf, then by definition, you want the person of the Holy Spirit without measure. And you don't have to be afraid of Him. He won't embarrass you. He won't humiliate you. He won't make you roll on the floor, swing on a rope, or bark like a dog. So if you're doing these things, it's because you like to roll on the floor or swing or bark. But don't blame things like that on the Lord. I think most of us, at least some of us, may have been around in places or groups where somebody says, you know, I didn't want to do it, but the Lord made me do it, or God made me do it, or it was the Holy Spirit that made me do it. Now, I think it was Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. The Holy Spirit wouldn't do that to you. God will not violate your free will. So, if He were going to violate your free will, how many of us know that He should have stopped us from doing a whole lot of stuff in our life? Amen? But He just lets us rock on with our own bad self. So the point being is, don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been trying to do in the Holy Spirit School, is get you to get a relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's waiting for you. And He won't come to you unless you welcome Him or invite Him. He's there. He'll always be there in His presence in our life. So relax. He's not going to bother you or pester you. He's not a party chaser. He won't come where He's not welcome. So my whole point of trying to do this school is to recognize that we just need to open up and say, come, Holy Spirit, I welcome you in my life. I think agendas are important, and sometimes we have to cultivate a desire for the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. So this week, the theme is life in the Spirit. And how do we conduct these Spirit-led lives? Well, what's that even mean for us? And should we even care about it? To answer those questions, I want to begin with a collection of verses. Now, I think it's helpful as you read the Bible to see the breadth of the presentation of the Spirit of God in Scripture. It's not like there's just a single little proof text or a particular chapter or one particular author or book. The Spirit of God is the fabric of the story of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Timothy, the Apostle Paul's protege, in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul is writing from a Roman prison to a young man, Timothy. It says, 2 Timothy 1:14 says this, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now, he's not talking about a bank account like we think about a bank account. He's talking about a spiritual deposit. And he said, you'll be able to guard what God has given you with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So the Spirit of God, if you're a Christ follower, lives in you, and He is there to help you. In fact, it's one of the titles that Jesus attributed to the Holy Spirit, the Helper. So if you want to know why you would welcome the person of the Holy Spirit, it's so that He can help us. Isn't that good to know? I think it is. It's pretty cool. God is there to help us. So when we get sort of like the end of our ropes or sometimes limiting our own ability, our own wisdom and strength, and our own knowledge. Sometimes it's just good to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that was Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, and his counsel to them was, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you live with that idea that your choices, your life, who you are, and what you do could grieve the Holy Spirit? Most of us sometimes have a formation around the idea about what's appropriate for church. You know, the language, the clothes we wear, the behavior. But I want to expand that a little bit, because when you leave the church building and you leave the church campus, you don't leave the Holy Spirit behind. That's just like I always said, when you accept Christ in your life, you don't get him in pieces. You get in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then you don't pick him back up when you pull back into the church parking lot and say, looking for the Holy Spirit. I left him here when I left last week. No. So there's a joke that you wouldn't tell at the altar of the church, I'm sure, sometimes, but I'd suggest that we probably shouldn't tell it anywhere either. Now, I want to expand our imagination. I'll talk about this imagination, because you got to imagine your relationship with the living God. It is a cool way to bring your faith alive. And to live in such a way that when you're at home and you're in your business place or anyway, to recreate in such a way that you have this imagination that you're pleasing to the Spirit of the living God. If you want his help, it might be worthwhile to adjust it and to think, well, how could I live in a way that would please him, him being God, him being the Holy Spirit, him being Jesus. Not that you earn his blessings, because you don't qualify or score points, but we don't want to grieve him either. Psalm 51, David's great prayer of repentance. King David was the king of Israel, if you remember, and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And to cover up his adultery, he committed murder. I mean, he wasn't on a good roll, if you know what I mean. And God sent a prophet to the king's palace and said, hey, what you're doing is not a secret. That was a very dangerous assignment for the prophet, if you remember, because an ancient Near Eastern monarch was in absolutely authority, and David could have had him executed as easily as he had Bathsheba's husband executed. But the prophet went nevertheless, and David knew that his sin was exposed. And to his credit, he repented. Psalm 51, it's a marvelous prayer of repentance, and it could be used for a template. But right now, I'm just going to make reference to Psalm 51, verse 11. It said, do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. So I want to invite all of us to that notion that the Spirit of God is not your right. He's there because he wants to be, because you invited him. You know, we live in such a rights-conscious culture. Well, I think I got a right to do that. I think because we have so much privilege and freedom. We have so much affluence and in many opportunities, such as liberty and freedom, that sometimes we may not know what we want or have more than anybody else have, or even to live on this planet. So we have derived a sense of entitlement sometimes. And that's just about sometimes to just overwhelm us. I don't want us to imagine that you're entitled to the Spirit of God, his presence in your life. It is a tremendous gift, and it is a gift. And we need a little adjustment sometimes in church. Do not presume upon him. I want you to hear David's prayer. Oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, what I want to cultivate in our hearts is invite us to consider for our own desire, a longing for the presence of God, not with boundaries or limits, but a desire for his presence. What could we do? How could we respond when we stand in what I would say prayer? Could I pray that would cause the Spirit of God to come more fully into my life? I think it's a good place. In fact, all the power, wealth, and blessings and things that King David had at his disposal, his primary concern when he recognized the commission of his life was, don't take your spirit from me. So when judgment of God came upon David, David forfeited all the blessings that he had and the many things. So he prayed, oh no, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. So then let's look over in Isaiah chapter 63. He's speaking about the Exodus generation. He said, they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Isaiah 63:10. We talked about rebellion. We talked about being rebels. They rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. A group of people who experienced the miraculous and the supernatural, the involvement of God in their lives, and they still rebelled. That's the Exodus group, remember? What did they rebellion look like? What did they do? Well, they refused to believe God. They refused to go any further. They said, we've gone as far as we want to go, and we don't want any more. We're done. We're staying right here. Now, I think that's a pretty casual belief, isn't it? And we think of belief as a smorgasbord or a menu that we can choose. Okay, give me number 1 and number 7 and even put on number 11 in there. But we don't have to pay attention to the rest. The opportunity to live in conjunction with Almighty God, empowered by the Spirit of God, is a privilege. And we want to grow in belief. We want to let that emerge out of our heart. And we don't want to stand back in rebellion and pride of our own self-absorption and say, well, you know, I'm just not sure about this thing called Holy Spirit. So now if you're learning about the Lord, you're beginning, well, that's an appropriate beginning point, don't you think? But you don't want to do that if you imagine that you're growing in the Lord. I think that we would rather arrogantly have this notion, well, you know, God, what I really want to do is not go to hell. I think that's good. We don't want to go to hell. I know. If I really want to serve you, now I'm not really too excited about being, you know, like an over-the-top Christ follower, but in the event that you're real and they're someplace else, I don't want to go someplace else. I want to be here with you. So what's the minimum requirement to have a relationship with God? Well, we might say it out loud, but we tend to approach our faith like, I want to invite you away from that, and I want to keep you away from that. I want to put you into a life of the Spirit, a life invested in the things of God. Well, that's discernment. That's what we got to do. We got to learn to discern the spiritual truths. Convincing of the spiritual things. That we want to be convinced. And I'm like everybody else. We want proof, you know. I want to walk through some ideas that might help us gain insight into the spiritual things and to conceive of the spiritual things and look at them a little bit more and understand them. Because sometimes we are spiritual illiterate. If not illiterate, we're just unaware or perhaps unconcerned about the spiritual things in life. And they don't really matter too much to us. Now, I'm painting with a broad brush, and I know we haven't really attached that much significance to the spiritual things. And the Bible invites us to a very different response in our life. Look in John chapter 4. It talks about that God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. So there it is. God's a spirit. The first chapters of Genesis tell us that God brought order to this world. It identifies God as the creator and the sustainer of all things. That the spiritual relationship will give rise to the material or the physical. So spiritual things are real. And we worship something that's not carved out of stone or some image or an animal or even another human being. That's the reason that graven images were forbidden. Because any image that you make of something on earth and you worship something like that, that the Creator did not make, it's backwards. And spiritual things are real. God is spirit, and we worship Almighty God in the spirit. So let's add a second little idea to this, and it's probably one of the more personal times in your life. It's a description of ourself. You're a spirit, and you live in a body, and you have a soul. We are complex people. We're not just a collection of molecules. We're not just the formation of dust from the ground. You are spirit. Zechariah chapter 12 says, "The Lord who stretched out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within them." Zechariah 12 verse 1. Jeremiah says it's God who knows you and knitted you together in your mother's womb. He acknowledges the biological process of growth and maturing physically, but it also said that God forms the spirit man within us. So your spirit and my spirit is as much part of us as our thumbprint, which is also created by God. You live in a body, this earth suit, and I like to refer to an earth suit because you have to have spiritual authority under the sun and need an earth suit. You got to have it if you're going to be here in this earth. That's why we have the incarnation story, that the Son of God became a human being, born of a woman. And the Bible says, because in order to be our Redeemer, he needed a body. So he became one of us. Set it at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today, is the man Jesus Christ. And it is the greatest expression of love, the love of God for you and for me. And it's centered in the fact that we are like him and he is like us. He was born into a human body. He got one of these bodies because he wanted to, well, how am I going to communicate with him? I need a body like them. And you know the story. I make light of it. But when you are born, your body is born. And when you're born, also, you have a countdown clock. It's not eternal. You hear me say sometimes, I looked all over my body for an expiration date. And couldn't find one. But our spirit is eternal. So when your body ceases to function, your spirit will not cease to function. Your body has an expiration date on it. We just don't know when it is. The Bible says there are two appointments that we all share. Death, and after death, the final judgment. Well, you and I are born with a countdown clock, and our body has an expiration date, but our spirit does not. Your soul, my mind, your will, your emotions, my emotions, they're all very much a part of our life. And they're not a weaker part or more in an unimportant part because we're complex beings. Now, most of us have some awareness of how to care for ourselves physically. You prepare yourself each day. You know, you get up, take a bath, brush your teeth, comb your hair, and all, at least I hope you do. You know how to do that. You have some consciousness of how to take care of your emotional well-being and your mental well-being. But I'm not a bit concerned because I think we all have a little awareness also about our spiritual health and what that's all about. And sometimes we just don't give it much effort. We just sort of go with the flow. So what if you spent as much time on a daily basis with your spiritual well-being as you do with your physical well-being? Wow, I think it would make a dramatic change in our life. And, you know, us church folks, well, we are spirit and we live in a body and we have a soul. So I want to look at that passage in Luke 8. Dr. Luke was a physician, you'll recall, and he writes us this little vignette. Jesus is invited to pray for a girl who is sick, and before Jesus arrives, she dies. That's not good. That's poor pastoral care. But Jesus is not daunted, because he isn't imitated by death. And that's where we step the narrative, and it says in Luke chapter 8, verses 52 through 54. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and moaning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And then in verse 55, he makes a very unique observation. He said, her spirit has returned. Now there's the clear implication. Her spirit had departed. I was holding my wife's hand when she passed away, my wife Bonnie, and I could tell when her spirit departed her body, and she died physically, but not spiritually, because her spirit departed. It was like seeing our faith come alive. I think all of us heard about Leonardo da Vinci, the Renaissance man, if you would, a great artist, great scientist, great thinker, student. And it was reported that he conducted a number of experiments with people that were at near death. He would put them on a scale to see if there was a discernible change in their body weight. Can you imagine? When the spirit departed. And we think that we're smart? You are spirit, and you live in a body, and you have a soul. So, we are born of the Spirit. And the Bible talks to us about being born in the Spirit in the same way that we have physical birth. The Bible says that you can have a spiritual birth too. And it's interesting to note that Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to see him. Nicodemus was one of the leaders among the religious Jewish community, and when God's, what we call God's chosen people. But he still wanted to talk to Jesus because he recognized Jesus' unique authority and power. Now, he was a little afraid of the opinions of others, so he came at night in a convert way to see Jesus. And to the point of discussions become, how do you participate in the kingdom of God? And we're going to step in the middle of that narrative in John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So, with everyone, must be born of the Spirit. That verse, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. I think that no one thing carries a special significance here because it's saying Nicodemus, who's not only a Jew but a leader in the Jewish community, cannot see the kingdom of God without first being born again. And then Jesus goes on to amplify it. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. I think there's a correlation between physical birth and spiritual birth, and we should not be surprised at what he was saying. You must be born again. He said the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear it. You can tell where it is, where it comes from, but you can't tell where it's going. So it's with everyone born of the Spirit. I think it's an interesting parallel when Jesus said, the wind, you don't know its origin, and you're not sure about it, and you can't control it, but you can certainly experience the impact, and you can benefit from it. He said, so it is with the Holy Spirit. You don't know fully where he's coming from, and you don't control him. You certainly don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. Don't even try. But you can benefit from the impact of his presence. And he uses the context to describe this spiritual birth. So to be a participant in the kingdom of God, you got to be birthed into it. You don't become a Christ follower by joining a church. You don't become a Christ follower because you get the appropriate doctrine or theological training. No, it's a statement of a moral possession. You got to accept Christ in your life, and then that gives you the keys to the kingdom.